First Peter in chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. I'll pray first. Holy Father, thank you for our children. We learn so much about faith from them. That's the way you designed it. To such belong the kingdom of heaven. We're called to have faith like children, and so we thank you for our children. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for their example to us, and I pray that we too would have childlike faith, and I pray that as we meditate on your word this morning, that you will impart that faith to us by your Spirit. Help us to understand what this passage means, and help us to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's the word of the Lord. And in this passage, Peter's specifically talking about suffering, that suffering as a result of Christian persecution, right? Suffering for the faith. But I think that you could insert probably any kind of suffering into this passage, and it still works. It still makes sense. So the fact is, whether or not we live in a place where we're being actively persecuted for our faith, and right now, here and now, in this place, we're not. But regardless of that, we all experience suffering to various degrees. And according to this passage, there is a way to suffer that's marked by faithfulness and that brings glory to God. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, on the one hand, I'm not really especially qualified to speak on this topic because I haven't really suffered much in my life. But on the other hand, the best time to prepare for a storm is not in the middle of the storm, but before it hits. And so it's good for us, it's good for me, to settle it in our minds now how we will respond when the suffering comes, rather than trying to figure that out in the middle of it. That's a bad time to decide how you're going to respond to suffering. And Peter himself can testify to that point, right? Do you remember that? Pretty early on in his discipleship to Jesus, Peter had the opportunity to suffer for the name of Christ, and he blew it. Right? Jesus is being put on trial. Three times, Peter is given the opportunity to testify and to identify himself with Jesus. He has that opportunity on that night three times. And each time, he denied that he even knew Jesus. He missed his opportunity to testify to Christ. Now, that was an act of cowardice that he came to deeply regret pretty soon afterwards. But then after that, he experienced the grace and the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he went on from that point on to live a very courageous life for Christ, and ultimately, he gave his own life for his convictions about who Jesus is. So Peter is not writing these words as a perfect person who never made any mistakes, but he's writing these words in 1 Peter as a person who failed spectacularly, but who learned from his mistakes, and who is now writing a very gracious and encouraging letter as the Christians that he's writing to face persecution in their own lives. Right? And it seems to me that it's the people who are flawed and who are failed and who are forgiven, those are the ones who understand grace the best. Right? People who don't think there's anything wrong with them don't really understand grace. It's the people who are flawed and know it and have failed, but also know that they're forgiven. Those are the people who understand grace the best. And I think that's why 1 Peter is such a grace-filled meditation on Christian persecution and suffering, because Peter's been there, and Peter's failed himself, and he's been forgiven. He's been on the receiving end of grace, and that's why he writes so graciously about Christian persecution. So in our passage this morning, Peter says to his listeners, which includes us, he says, look, if you experience suffering, then you should keep on rejoicing. He says that explicitly. If you're experiencing suffering, rejoice. Now, that exhortation should prompt any normal person to ask the question, why? Why would we rejoice when we're suffering, right? Rejoicing is not a normal response to suffering, right? Suffering might provoke fear in us. If we're being persecuted or for suffering, we might be afraid, or it might provoke courage in us. We might be very brave in the face of suffering. But why would it cause us to rejoice? That doesn't seem to fit. Peter answers that question six different ways in our passage, and I'm just going to briefly say a word about each reason that he gives. Reasons why you and I should rejoice even in the midst of suffering, maybe especially in the midst of suffering. So, first, we should keep rejoicing when we're suffering because our suffering itself tells us that things are going according to plan. The suffering itself is a sign that everything is going exactly how it's supposed to go. How does that make sense? Well, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, suffering does not mean that things are out of control. Suffering does not mean that God is no longer on the throne, that he's no longer sovereign. Suffering, in fact, indicates exactly the opposite. This is exactly what God said would happen, which can be a huge source of comfort when it actually happens, right? Because it means that our suffering isn't meaningless, it isn't random, it isn't a mistake, but it somehow fits into God's larger plan. Right? In verse 19, at the end of our passage, Peter refers to those who, quote, "suffer according to God's will," which doesn't mean that God caused the suffering, but it does mean that he gives our suffering purpose and meaning and can use even our suffering to accomplish his will. So you could think of it like this. Let's say you go to the doctor and the doctor says, okay, bad news. You are gravely ill. Your body is not well right now. You need medicine badly. Okay, so I'm going to give you a shot. This is the medicine you need. I have it. I'm going to give it to you. He gives you the shot, and he sends you on your way. But before you go, he says, look, now this shot I just gave you, it's for your own good. It's going to make you better in the long run. But in a few hours, you're going to feel dizzy. You're going to feel nauseous. You're going to feel awful. Okay, that's just part of how this medicine works. But don't worry, that's temporary. That just means that the medicine is working, okay? Now, if the doctor hadn't given you that warning, then a few hours later when you get home and you all of a sudden start feeling horrible, you'd probably start to freak out, right? You'd be like, what is going on here? But because he warned you, then when it happens, you're going to tell yourself, oh, this is exactly what the doctor said would happen. And even though it's not comfortable, I know it's a good sign because it means that everything is going according to plan. It means that this medicine is working. That's exactly how we should feel when we experience suffering, and that's why we can rejoice through our suffering. Right? Jesus said, Right? He predicted this. He prophesied this. He said to his disciples, he said, because you are not of the world. Right? He was speaking to his disciples that night. That includes us. We are his disciples. He says, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Right? He tells us that. In this world you will have trouble. Trouble is coming. They hated me, they're going to hate you. So in this world you will have trouble, but do not fear, for I have overcome the world. That's why Peter says, look, when suffering comes, when you find yourself in a fiery trial, when you're in the middle of suffering, don't be surprised, don't be shocked, don't act as if something weird is happening to you. This is exactly what our Lord and Savior said was going to happen. This is a sign that things are going according to plan. He knew this was going to happen. That's why we're told in Acts 5, do you remember this scene where Peter and John are suffering persecution? Right, and they're before the council, and they're being persecuted, and they're being told to stop preaching, and they're being beaten. And then you read in Acts 5 that this is the way Peter, the guy who wrote this letter, this is how he responds. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Peter was rejoicing because he was allowed the privilege of suffering for Jesus. That's the man who wrote 1 Peter, and who's telling us now to rejoice when we suffer. He lived it himself. He rejoiced when he suffered, and now he's telling us to do the same. And he's saying, when it happened, don't be surprised. This is all part of the plan. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two, we should keep rejoicing when we suffer, because suffering itself deepens our unity and solidarity with Christ. Peter says, when you suffer, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. In other words, Jesus himself suffered for his own name. He for claiming to be the Christ, for claiming to be Son of God, he suffered for that. And when we suffer for his name, we're sharing in the sufferings that he suffered. And by so doing, we're deepening our connection with Christ. We have this shared experience now with Christ. He suffered for his name, and now we're given the honor of suffering for his name, and that's worth rejoicing in. I'll give a very small example, kind of a petty example, but it's one that popped into my mind. If I'm speaking with someone that I haven't met before, and we get to talking, and then I discover that they've run a marathon, suddenly I have this connection with that person. We have this shared experience, and it immediately deepens our bond, right? We've done this. We didn't do it literally together, but we've done this thing. We've both done this thing. And so I can talk about what it feels like when you're on kilometer 40, right? And your legs are just shaking, and they feel like rubber, and they each feel like they weigh about 100 pounds, and you're just kind of shuffling forward and just trying to finish. Anyone can think about that. I mean, you're thinking about it right now. Anyone can think about it in theory, but you only know what that feels like if you've done it. And once you've done it, then you have this shared experience with everyone who's done it. Or I'll use another example that I cannot personally relate to. There's this club called the Ejection Tie Club. Maybe you've heard of it, the Ejection Tie Club. This is for all pilots who have used the ejector seat in their planes they've had to eject while flying and have lived to tell about it. There's only about 6,000 members worldwide, and I guarantee you, if you're at a party and you're a member of the Ejection Tie Club and you see someone else wearing one of those ties, you will have an instant bond. Right? You are gonna track that person down. You're gonna talk to that person. They have a story to tell. You're gonna hear it. You're gonna tell them your story. Right? You have a bond. You're in the Ejection Tie Club. Well, in this verse, Peter's talking about the sufferings of Christ and our sufferings for Christ in kind of the same way. It's an honor to share in Christ's sufferings. And whenever we have the privilege of doing that, we have this blessing of sharing a common experience with Christ. He did that, and now we get to do that. And it deepens our connection with him, and it is cause for rejoicing. Third, we should keep rejoicing when we suffer because our suffering is like an arrow that is pointing forward to the future glory that lies ahead for us. Suffering points forward to something that awaits us in the future. Peter writes, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Future. Rejoice now when you suffer, so that in the future, when his glory is revealed, you will also have cause for rejoicing. Right? We weren't made to suffer. That wasn't part of God's original good creation that we would suffer. And so when we suffer, it reminds us that all is not as it should be right now. But it's also a reminder that one day all will be made well again. It's almost like when you feel that pang of hunger in your stomach and you know a great meal is coming. Right? Well, then the pain in your stomach, though it is unpleasant, it causes you to look ahead. It directs your gaze forward and remember that, oh, okay, my stomach hurts now, but there's a great meal that's just around the corner that's coming. And the pain in your stomach reminds you of that and points you forward to that. Now, if you don't have the promise of a meal to come, right, like if you're in the middle of a famine and there's no food available, well, then the hunger in your stomach, that's not a good feeling. That's just a reminder of the hopelessness of your situation. That's awful. But if you know that a feast is coming, if you have been promised a feast and you trust the promise giver, then hunger is like a messenger of the blessing to come, right? Reminding you that the feast is coming. And that's how suffering functions in the Christian life, right? It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to suffer. The Bible never says that. It's not good. It's not happy. But when we suffer for Christ here and now, we're reminded in a powerful way that we will be rejoicing when the glory of Christ is revealed in the age to come. That the marriage supper, the feast of the Lamb, is coming. And that causes us to rejoice now while we suffer because it reminds us of the blessing that lies ahead. Okay, fourth, we should keep rejoicing when we suffer because we're told when we suffer, the Spirit of God rests upon us. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Okay, that is admittedly a somewhat mysterious verse. I don't think I know exactly what it means that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of Christ rest upon us when we're insulted for his name. But I do know, without a doubt, that I want that Spirit resting on me. I want the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resting on me. We're told that it does rest on us when we are insulted for the name of Jesus. And it seems to me, I don't know exactly what that means, but it seems that at the very least it's a promise that when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are not ever, ever alone. Not for one second, we are not alone, but he himself is right there with us in our suffering. His Spirit rests upon us in our suffering. Those words, when I read them, they call to mind to me the words that the prophet Isaiah spoke when he was prophesying about the coming Messiah, specifically about the Messiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And now in 1 Peter, those words are being applied to all the followers of the Lord as well. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon us when we share in his sufferings. In some ways, that is a present tense foretaste of the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns, right? It's a foretaste Having the Spirit of God rest on us is a foretaste of when we will find ourselves in the presence of the Lord and experience pure and unbroken fellowship with God in the glory to come. It's sort of like the Spirit of God on us now, it's like an appetizer before the great feast, right? A taste of what it'll be like. And so we rejoice when we suffer, knowing that in our suffering, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon us. Fifth, we should keep rejoicing when we suffer, because when we respond to suffering with rejoicing, it glorifies God. It's not about us. It's not about us. When we rejoice in the face of suffering, God is glorified in our lives. Verse 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So he's saying, look, when you suffer from doing wrong, right? When you do something wrong, and then as a result, as a consequence, you suffer, well, you brought it on yourself, right? You're just getting what you deserve. There's nothing special about that. But if you suffer for being a follower of Jesus, that brings glory to God. How so? Well, think of it this way. Your willingness to suffer injustice for the sake of Jesus Christ is a testimony of his worth, of his value, of how much you love him, of how much you treasure him, right? If you didn't treasure Christ, you wouldn't be willing to suffer for him, right? And in fact, our willingness to suffer for our Christian convictions, that's one of the primary ways that we demonstrate with our lives how precious Christ is to us. Right? If something's not valuable to you, you're not willing to suffer for it, right? Why would you? If you don't value something, you don't suffer for it. You don't care. Let me give you an example. If someone kidnapped my dog and held my dog for ransom, my dog would be in a lot of trouble. I would barely lift a finger to save Sasha. In fact, I would probably send money to the kidnappers for their troubles and maybe a thank you note. And if you've met my dog, Sasha, you know what I'm talking about. My kids are going to be angry at me the rest of the day. All right, so that's Sasha. I'm not willing to suffer for Sasha. If anyone's looking for a dog, talk to me after the service. But meet her first. You might take it back. So, okay, that's my dog. But if you kidnap one of my kids, forget about it, right? There was nothing that I wouldn't do. There was nothing that I wouldn't give up to get them back. Nothing, right? I mean, and that doesn't make me special. That makes me a normal parent, right? That's how parents feel about their kids. I would swap myself. I would give my own life for my child. I wouldn't even think twice about it. That's what parents do. My willingness to suffer for my kids, my willingness to lay down my life for my kids, that is a testimony to how much I treasure them, right? If I didn't care about them, I wouldn't feel that way. But the fact that I do feel that way is a testimony to how valuable they are to me, to how much I love them, to how much I treasure them. And that's the principle that's at work here, right? When we demonstrate with our words and with our actions, that we're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, right? That is a testimony to the value and to the glory of God. That is a proclamation of the worth of God to the rest of the world, right? They might not agree with us, but they'll look at our lives and say, wow, they really treasure the Lord Jesus. Look at what they're willing to go through in order to be obedient and faithful to Jesus. That's our testimony to the world, is our willingness to suffer for the sake of our Savior. I'll give you a dramatic example from history about how this works. If this story intrigues you, you can look it up because it's all over the place. But it happened. This story happened in the year 320, a long time ago. The year 320. In the year 320, a group of 40 Roman soldiers came to faith in Jesus Christ. Came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. And these 40 Roman soldiers were stationed in the east. That's important because at this time in history, the year 320, Christianity was no longer being persecuted in the west, thanks to Constantine. But they were still being persecuted in the east, and that's where these guys were. So anyways, they come to faith in Christ. That's not a good thing where they are. They are found out, put on trial, and sentenced to be executed. Their execution was to take this form. It was the middle of winter, and they were condemned to be exposed naked on a frozen pond on a bitterly cold night until they froze to death. They had a way out, though. If they would simply recant their confession that Christ is Lord, just take it back, say you didn't mean it, or say you changed your mind, then they can go free and stay warm. None of them, not one of the 40, recanted. They're like, fine, if this is how it is, this is how it is, but we're not going to take back what we said about Jesus. So the night for them to be executed comes along. It's a bitterly cold night. The lake is frozen. There's some guards that are stationed on shore to watch, to make sure that they stay out on the lake. And as these guards stand on the shore, they watch and they listen. And as these men are freezing to death on a frozen lake, the guards hear these men singing songs of praise to God as they freeze to death. Now, one of these 40, it just got to be too much. And he yielded. He got up, he walked back to shore, he recanted. They had a nice warm bath on shore waiting for anyone to tempt them to recant. This guy came, took back his confession of Christ, was able to go into the warm bath. But one of the guards, observing this happen, was so overwhelmed and touched by the testimony of these men who were willing to lay there and freeze to death for Christ, he took off his clothes and walked out there and joined the men who were freezing on the lake. The guard's name was Aglaus, and he joined the martyrs, and then so 40 of those soldiers died that night. They froze to death. Now, I often think of that story when I'm in the middle of winter in Alberta here. The point is that the willingness of those soldiers to suffer for the name of Christ, not just to suffer for Christ, but to rejoice in their suffering, that was their witness to the world. That was their testimony that this is true. This is true, and we value Christ above all things. That was their powerful testimony to the world. And that's our message to the world as well. Whatever situation we find ourselves in. Look, you're not going to find yourself in exactly that situation, I know. But you will find yourself with opportunities to suffer for the name of Christ. And when you find yourself in those opportunities, rejoice. Rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And that will be your witness. That will be your proclamation to the world about just how valuable, just how worthy Jesus is. All right, one more, sixth and last. We can and should keep rejoicing when we suffer because we know that God is faithful. God is faithful. I mean, this last one, this is what I was kind of tapping into the Paco and Isabel story. Isabel's father was able to rejoice after he heard some awful news. Why was he able to rejoice after the awful news? Because he knew that God is faithful, right? What he didn't know is exactly what God was going to do to help him out in that situation, but he didn't have to know that. What he did know is that God is faithful, and that knowledge enabled him to rejoice in the face of suffering. Right? And the good thing about this last point is that it takes the emphasis off of us and places it where it should be, on God. Right? It's not a command to be faithful. Right? Peter's not saying, well, just be faithful, be brave, just do it. It's a reminder that God is faithful. We can rejoice in suffering not because we're so brave. We can rejoice in suffering not because of our amazing faithfulness. We can rejoice in suffering because God is faithful. Our faith is not rooted in our actions. Our faith is not rooted in our character. Our faith is rooted in the faithfulness of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Verse 19. Look, if I'm walking on a tightrope, and if I fall off that tightrope, and if I land in one of those rope nets that are below the tightrope, whether or not I survive that fall has nothing to do with how deeply I believe that the net is going to hold me. It doesn't matter what I believe at that point. It has everything to do with how strong the net really is. And here at the end of our passage this morning, Peter's reminding us the net is strong. The net is strong, and the net will hold you. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. That is why we can rejoice in suffering, because God is faithful. That is why we can rejoice even when we don't like our circumstances. That is why we can rejoice even when we don't understand our circumstances, because God is faithful. Look, whenever we suffer, whenever we even think about suffering, always, almost inevitably, the question, why, gets asked. We can't help but ask the question, why? We want to know why this is happening. Why the suffering? Especially if it doesn't seem fair. But we need to know that for some reason, God doesn't always answer that question. It's okay to ask. There's nothing wrong with asking why. It's a perfectly legitimate question. But God doesn't always answer that question. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But what is always true is that God is faithful, no matter what, whether we understand what he's up to or not. And if that's true, then we can always rejoice, even in suffering. I mean, I think I have the perfect illustration of this just from the funeral yesterday. I don't know if you were able to tune in and catch the live stream feed of Wyatt Boonder's funeral, but yesterday, to see, if you did, then you saw Tim, Wyatt's father, stand up before the congregation and just recognize that he didn't know why. His son, his 16-month-old son, is no longer here on earth. Tim doesn't have an answer for that. Tim doesn't have an answer for the why question. And yet he stood up in front of that congregation and said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's not about the why question. It's about God is faithful. And that is why we rejoice in suffering. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I'm grateful for Peter. What an amazing plan that you had to use Peter for your purposes, for your kingdom. I'm amazed at his failure early on in his life of discipleship. I don't judge him. I don't doubt that I'd have done the same thing, but it's so encouraging to me that a man that you had chosen to use in such mighty ways was so flawed, wasn't perfect, was afraid, and acted on those fears. In a weird way, I take comfort in that, Lord, and I'm so grateful, Jesus, that you were so gracious to him, received him back, forgave him, gave him a charge to feed your sheep. I'm grateful for the way Peter discharged that duty. He fed your sheep. We are fed by these words that Peter wrote. We are encouraged by his example. We are emboldened to know that he rejoiced in suffering, and that encourages us to rejoice in suffering. I pray for all of us, all the members of Ebenezer, all the people who can hear my voice right now. I know that for all of us, in every life on this earth, suffering comes. And suffering for a Christian is an opportunity to proclaim your value, to proclaim your worth, to proclaim your glory, to show how much we treasure you, to rejoice even in suffering, and to proclaim that we will rejoice because you are faithful. And that we find our hope. In Christ's name, amen.